Headlines: Russia strongly condemns the deadly U.S. airstrikes on Syria, the first such attack under the Biden administration. Thousands of people stage a rally in the Yemeni city of Sa'ada to slam the Saudi blockade on the war-torn country. Also ahead, airline giant IAG reports a full-year net loss of billions of dollars on the fallout from the coronavirus pandemic. Russia has denounced U.S. airstrikes on Syria, urging respect for the sovereignty and territorial integrity of the Arab country. The Russian Foreign Ministry said the U.S. attack targeted a sovereign country and a member of the UN. It said the attack violated international law, and this is unacceptable. China has also reacted to the airstrikes, calling on all parties concerned to respect Syria's sovereignty, independence, and territorial integrity. The U.S. has claimed its airstrikes hit facilities used for targeting American forces in Iraq. Informed sources say one person was killed and several others injured, dismissing the earlier report that said 17 people were killed.
The U.S. has launched airstrikes on a number of facilities in eastern Syria near the Iraqi border. Washington claims the facilities were being used for rocket attacks against American troops in Iraq.
We're confident in the target that we went after. We know what we hit, and we're confident that that target was being used by the same Shia militia that conducted the strikes.
The Pentagon said the attack was carried out at President Joe Biden's direction. It said multiple buildings were destroyed as a result. In recent months, a series of attacks have hit facilities used by the U.S. in Iraq. On February 15th, rockets hit an airbase in Erbil Airport, killing a non-American contractor. A number of U.S. contractors and a service member also sustained injuries. Also on Monday, a volley of rockets landed near the U.S. Embassy in Baghdad, but caused no casualties. Washington was quick to blame Iraqi resistance groups for the attacks. However, they condemned the strikes and denied any involvement. In October, the groups reached a conditional ceasefire with American forces present in Iraq. Analysts believe the latest U.S. attack on Syria is a crime and violation of international law.
Now, attacking Syria is another matter indeed, and that is a war crime. It's also a war crime that the U.S. is occupying a large chunk of northeastern Syria, where the petroleum resources of Syria are located. And they're holding on to that in order to make sure that Syria cannot rebuild itself.
Anti-U.S. sentiments have been running high in Iraq since the assassination of top Iranian anti-terror commander Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and deputy head of Iraq's Popular Mobilization Units Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in January last year. Shortly after the killings, Iraqi lawmakers approved a bill demanding the withdrawal of U.S.-led foreign forces from the country. Now analysts believe the recent attacks on U.S. targets in Iraq could be a false flag operation to keep military presence there.
Over a year ago, the Iraqi parliament decided and basically passed a resolution that the United States troops should leave Iraq. And that's the larger context in which the U.S. forces are supposed to leave there. And clearly, Washington does not want to pull them out. They're looking for justification to stay there. A couple of months, we've seen the rise of terrorist activities from ISIS.
The Thursday airstrikes on Syria are the first on a sovereign state in the region under the new U.S. administration. During his election campaign, Biden promised to put an end to the escalatory and warmongering policies of his predecessor. However, it looks like that he is following Donald Trump's footsteps, a move which will undoubtedly increase tensions in the region.
Syria's permanent representative to the UN has demanded an end to what he called politicizing humanitarian issues in his country. Bassam Sabagh said some reports have been presented to the UN Security Council about the humanitarian situation in Syria. So those reports are full of faults because they have turned a blind eye to crimes committed by terrorist groups. Sabagh said the Syrian government has managed to improve the humanitarian situation despite all the challenges it is facing. He said the challenges include what he called unilateral coercive measures by certain countries. Syrian envoy was addressing the Security Council's session via video conference. He said that he also said that the U.S. continues to steal Syrian resources. People in Yemen have hit the streets of several cities to voice anger at the ongoing Saudi blockade on their country. Rallies were held in the capital Sana'a, the western port city of Hodeida, and northern city of Sa'ada. Among others, the protesters said the Saudi blockade is deepening the humanitarian crisis in Yemen. They called on the international community to act without double standards and hold the perpetrators accountable for the violation of their rights. Saudi Arabia imposed an all-out blockade on Yemen after launching a war in March of 2015. The blockade has hampered aid imports to Yemen, already dependent on humanitarian assistance to survive. The UN has called Yemen the world's worst humanitarian crisis. A long-awaited U.S. intelligence report on the brutal killing of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi is expected to be released imminently. The demanding report, or damning report, I should say, will show that the kingdom's crown prince, Mohammed bin Salman, approved and likely ordered the grisly assassination on Turkish soil in 2018.
The world will never forget the gruesome assassination of dissident Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi. The outspoken critic of the Saudi regime was killed and dismembered inside the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in October 2018. Shortly after the killing, the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency assessed with high confidence that Saudi Arabia's de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, had personally ordered the assassination. The case turned into a severe political storm, triggering global condemnation of the Saudis. However, then U.S. President Donald Trump chose to stand with the notorious Crown Prince and rejected calls to condemn him. Trump's White House dismissed intelligence that bin Salman personally ordered the killing. The former American president made no secret of what was behind his unrelenting support for bin Salman. Trump stressed that he did not want to sacrifice billions of dollars in U.S. arms sales to Saudi Arabia over the matter. The previous U.S. administration blocked the release of the intelligence community's findings into the killing. Trump's successor, Joe Biden, is apparently taking a different course. Biden said during a presidential campaign rally that Khashoggi was murdered and that he believes the Crown Prince ordered the hit. His administration is now releasing a declassified version of a top-secret intelligence report that singles out the Saudi crown prince for at least giving the go-ahead for the assassination, if not directly ordering it. Biden has pledged to take a tough line on Saudi Arabia's human rights violations and its war on Yemen.
Biden, I think, is signaling MBS and the world that the United States is getting back on board as a leader in diplomacy, as a world leader. And you're not going to be those things if you're led around the world by the nose by a Saudi feudal prince. That's got to change. Didn't change under Trump. Didn't change under Obama. I hope to see Biden change that.
Biden's administration says it is going to be tough on Saudi Arabia. The White House says it is recalibrating the U.S. relationship with Saudi Arabia and will form now on halt direct communications with the Saudi Arabia or Saudi Crown Prince and instead talk to his father, King Salman bin Abdulaziz Al Saud. Saudi Arabia is a key U.S. ally in the West Asia region and has many friends and lobbyists in America. Is Biden truly willing and able to reset the bilateral ties? This has turned into a major foreign policy test for Joe Biden.
The new U.S. administration has made some policy changes regarding Saudi Arabia. U.S. President Joe Biden has ended American support for offensive operations in the Saudi-led war in Yemen and has freezed the sales of weapons to the kingdom. These are not looking very bright for the relationship between the two allies, at least for now. The release of the report on the assassination of Khashoggi is expected to further strain the ties between the two sides. However, during a call with the Saudi king on Thursday, Biden told Salman that he would work for bilateral ties as strongly and transparently as possible. Biden and top administration officials have stressed that they are committed to Saudi Arabia's security. Biden has been in office for a little more than a month, and it is definitely too soon to judge his decisions. The Saudi kingdom is right now a major foreign policy dilemma for the White House. Even if Biden is willing to punish the Saudis for their rights violations and destabilizing actions like their war in Yemen, the road ahead for him will be very bumpy. This is because the kingdom is a long-standing U.S. ally with many powerful friends in Washington. Meanwhile, Saudi petrodollars will definitely not be easy for the Americans to resist.
To another one of our headline stories for this hour, International Consolidated Airlines Group has reported a full-year net loss of billions of dollars on the fallout from the coronavirus pandemic. The airline group owns British Airways, as well as Spanish and Irish carriers. The group said it suffered a net loss of $8.4 billion last year. It said revenue slumped almost 70% as the pandemic paralyzed air travel. The airline giant said passenger capacity was slashed due to travel restrictions, and it remains significantly low on pre-pandemic levels. The group has already cut thousands of jobs over the impact its chief executive has called serious. In the United States, many have been shocked at how non-whites continue to be disproportionately denied access to a COVID-19 vaccine. The key culprit appears to be the endemic non-investment in poor areas, putting African and Latino American communities at yet another major disadvantage. Ramin Mazahiri is in Chicago.
The racial disparities in who gets a dose of the desperately wanted coronavirus vaccine continues to roil the United States. African Americans compose 12% of the U.S. population, yet they have only received 5% of the vaccines. 60% of America is white, and they have gotten 60% of the vaccines. The mainstream media is repeatedly blaming the problem on African Americans by emphasizing their mistrust of the federal government due to a shocking national history of medical experimentation on black communities. However, the small share of whites and blacks who say they refuse to ever get vaccinated is the same, 14%. Multiple studies point to a simpler explanation. Vaccines are overwhelmingly being sent to white neighborhoods. In the United States, vaccines are being issued at places like pharmacies, clinics, and hospitals. But perpetual underinvestment in lower class and non-white areas means many black communities simply don't have this medical infrastructure. Similarly, African American and poor neighborhoods don't have adequate schools, roads, businesses, work opportunities, and many other basic requirements for healthy living. Since almost the start of the pandemic, it's been clear that non-whites are drastically overrepresented in the so-called essential worker occupations, and that non-whites are 4 times more likely to be hospitalized by corona and 3 times more likely to die from it.
And then we also have a lot of our Southside hospitals that are closing and can't meet the demand if they were to get the shipments. They don't have anywhere to store them. So that's another reason. A lot of our clinics are being closed in the inner communities. It's time to get the boots on the ground. It's time to show faith by coming into the black communities, setting up pop-up shops for vaccines.
Latino Americans are getting only 11% of vaccines, despite being 18% of the population. The failure to equally share coronavirus vaccines with all classes is expected to further exacerbate the nation's long-standing socioeconomic inequalities, which the pandemic continues to reveal. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Iran has officially launched the second phase of the coronavirus vaccination campaign, administering jabs to the elderly and those with acute diseases. Humam Abedi has gone to a nursing home. nursery home near Tehran to see how the process is administered.
Here is a nursery home in the vicinity of Tehran, and these people are waiting to receive the first dose of their COVID-19 jab. At this phase, which is the second, the elderly and those with underlying diseases and the disabled will get the vaccine. The country's health minister, Said Namaki, attended the retirement home in Kahrizak to launch the campaign. He told reporters that these people will be vaccinated free of charge.
Fortunately, today the second phase of corona vaccination began across the country. At this stage, in addition to people working at the ICUs of the hospitals and the more vulnerable ones, the elderly will get the jab. We launched the campaign here at Kahrizak Nursery Home, but as of tomorrow, at most of the nursery centers, this will continue.
Press TV asked the minister when the normal people will take the vaccine, and he answered that hopefully, by September, most of the Iranians will be vaccinated.
Based on the priorities, first off the healthcare staff, and then the elderly, and people with specific diseases, as well as those injured during the Iran-Iraq war, will be inoculated. Afterwards, it comes to the normal people, and I think most of the target groups will get the shot by mid-September.
We also interviewed the head of Iran's welfare organization, who told us that in the first stage, some 20,000 doses will be allocated to nursery centers across the country.
Over 14,000 elderly people are receiving services at nursery homes across Iran. Out of them, over 3,000 were infected, but some 2,200 got well, 506 people are under treatment, and unfortunately 375 ones lost their lives despite our efforts. At this center, 1,400 aged and disabled people will be vaccinated within 2 days.
The Islamic Republic kicked off the first phase of COVID-19 vaccination with administering the jab on medical staff working at some 600 hospitals across the country. Iranian health officials say indigenously produced shots will be used in the later stages of the campaign. Over 110,000 people have been vaccinated up to now. Iran has so far logged more than 1.6 million COVID-19 cases with over 59,800 deaths.
Iran began its COVID-19 vaccination program on February 9th. The top priority group of vaccination are doctors and nurses who are working at intensive care units of the hospitals. The next group are these elderly people and the ones with underlying diseases. Uman Abedi, Kahrizak.
And that's it with international news.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. On a snowy night last March, Daniel Prude sprinted shirtless out of his brother's home in Rochester, New York, seemingly in the grip of a psychotic episode. Distraught, his brother called police for help. Instead, the police officers handcuffed Mr. Prude, placed a mesh hood over his head, and pressed him into the pavement until he lost consciousness. His death, as well as what emerged as an apparent cover-up of the circumstances around it, further inflamed a national reckoning around racism and police brutality. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Sarah Maslin Neer, Dan Higgins, and Troy Clausen. The piece is titled, "Rochester Officers Will Not Be Charged in Killing of Daniel Prude." On a snowy night last March, Daniel Prude sprinted shirtless out of his brother's home in Rochester, New York, seemingly in the grip of a psychotic episode. Distraught, his brother called police officers for help. Instead, the officers handcuffed Mr. Prude, placed a mesh hood over his head, and pressed him into the pavement until he lost consciousness. His death, as well as what emerged as an apparent cover-up of the circumstances around it, further inflamed the national reckoning around racism and police brutality. On Tuesday, 23rd of February, the New York Attorney General Letitia James announced that none of the police officers who arrested Mr. Prude would face charges in connection with his death. A grand jury convened by Letitia James to investigate the case declined to charge any of the seven police officers on the scene that night with a crime. Letitia James was blunt in acknowledging that she had hoped for a different outcome. The criminal justice system has demonstrated an unwillingness to hold law enforcement officers accountable in the unjustified killing of unarmed African Americans, Ms. James said, her voice growing emotional at a news conference at Anon Missionary Baptist Church in Rochester, New York. What binds these cases is a tragic loss of life in circumstances in which the death could be avoided. Letitia James said she planned to meet immediately with the Prude family, as well as the family of a 9-year-old black girl who was handcuffed and pepper sprayed by police in the back of a police car in Rochester last month. In an unusual move, a Monroe County court judge, Karen Bailey Turner, on Tuesday evening, 23rd of February, granted the Attorney General's request to release minutes related to the grand jury's investigation, records that are generally protected under seal. The public deserves to know what transpires behind closed doors, Attorney General Letitia James said. The date to make the documents public has not been set. The Federal Justice Department also said it will review the case, raising the possibility that it could open a civil rights investigation into the police officers who restrained Daniel Prude, something it has done in other high-profile killings of black people in police custody. At the same time, Rochester braced for the possibility of protests over the grand jury decision. As word spread that an announcement in the case was imminent, concrete barriers were placed around the city's public safety building. On Tuesday evening, 23rd of February, a crowd of about 150 people marched through the city, denouncing the grand jury's decision and the system that made it possible. Around 9 p.m. on Tuesday evening, the crowd gathered outside a police building on Charles Street, chanting and singing before a line of officers in riot gear. After many of the police officers went back inside the building, some of the remaining protesters made their way down a nearby ramp and began marching on Interstate 490 towards downtown Rochester. After body camera video of Daniel Prude's death became public in the fall, his name joined a now familiar list of black people killed during interactions with police, including George Floyd, whose death in Minneapolis, Minnesota led to months of demonstrations nationwide. Particularly unsettling in the case of Daniel Prude were images of him in a hood, reminiscent of the ones used in lynchings of black people. The police officers had placed what they said was a protective covering over his head after he spit at them. Letitia James, Attorney General, said she was extremely disappointed that there would be no charges for the officers involved. The seven members of the police department who took part in Daniel Prude's arrest, officers Josiah Harris, Francisco Santiago, Paul Ricota, Andrew Spexgu, Mark Bogan, and Troy Talladay, and Sergeant Michael Magri, remain on leave. An internal department investigation is ongoing. The Rochester Police Locus Club, the union that represents the city's 700 law enforcement officers, declined to comment on the grand jury's decision. Criminal charges against police officers involved in similar cases around the country have been rare, stoking calls for greater accountability. Though there have been notable exceptions, four Minneapolis police officers were fired and charged criminally in the death of George Floyd. Grand juries have historically declined to indict police officers after deadly interactions with black people. Attorney General Letitia James noted on Tuesday that legal standards can make prosecuting police officers particularly challenging. The system too often allows officers to use deadly force unnecessarily and without consequence, Letitia James said. She called for sweeping reforms in how the police interact with and are trained to deal with people in emotional distress, and released a report that offered a minute-by-minute narrative of Daniel Prude's last hours, but did not draw any conclusions about possible crimes that the police might have committed. Daniel Prude, a 41-year-old, lived in Chicago, Illinois, but had been visiting his brother in Rochester, New York. Friends said that before his death, Mr. Prude had begun to rely more heavily on the drugs PCP, also known as angel dust, which can cause erratic behavior. He began to use drugs, they said, to cope with the 2018 death by suicide of his nephew, with whom he had lived. The day before the episode, Daniel Prude's brother, Joe Prude, had him hospitalized at Strong Memorial Hospital for a psychiatric evaluation, but he was sent home just hours later. The system failed Daniel Prude. It failed him when he was released from the hospital. It failed him when the police responded and used deadly force against him, and it failed him again today. Elliot Shields, a lawyer for Joe Prude, Daniel Prude's brother, said on Tuesday. Just hours after returning from the hospital on 23rd of March, Daniel Prude suddenly burst from his brother's home and ran into the night. Fearful for his safety, his brother called 911, worried that Daniel Prude might inadvertently harm himself or run across nearby train tracks. Police who answered the call found Mr. Prude naked and reported that he had told at least one passerby that he had had the coronavirus. When they apprehended him, he began spitting, and the police officers responded by pulling the mesh hood over his head. When he tried to rise, the police officers forced Mr. Prude face down on the ground, one of them pushing his head to the pavement, police body camera footage shows. The police held Daniel Prude down for 2 minutes, and he had to be resuscitated. He died in the hospital a week later, on 30th of March. But the circumstances of Daniel Prude's death did not become public until September, and only after lawyers for his family pushed for the release of body camera footage. I placed a phone call to get my brother help, Joe Prude told reporters shortly after the video footage of his brother's ordeal was released, not to have my brother lynched. News of the killing set off protests across Rochester, New York, a city just south of Lake Ontario. At points, police officers in riot gear fired chemical irritants at the demonstrators, including those who remained peaceful. Records released in an internal review of Daniel Prude's death conducted in September appeared to show that Rochester officials had tried for months to suppress video footage of the encounter and had misrepresented the cause of his death. We certainly do not want people to misinterpret the police officer's actions and conflate this incident with any recent killings of unarmed black men by law enforcement nationally, a deputy Rochester police chief wrote in a 4th of June email to his supervisor, advising him not to release the video footage to the Prude family's lawyer. That would simply be a false narrative and could create animosity and potentially violent blowback in this community as a result. The police chief replied just minutes later, "I totally agree." For months, Daniel Prude's death had been presented in police accounts as a fatal drug interaction. The police said Daniel Prude had overdosed on PCP. But the medical examiner in Monroe County had ruled Mr. Prude's death a homicide, caused at least in part by complications of asphyxia in the setting of physical restraint, according to the autopsy report. Revelations over the apparent cover-up upended the city's political order. Mayor Lovely Warren, who had already suspended the 7 police officers, fired the police chief and suspended several city staff members shortly after the revelations. But late last year, the city's Office of Public Integrity, which Ms. Warren had charged with investigating the incident as well as any possible misconduct by her office, concluded no wrongdoing had been committed by any city employee. The 48-page report stated that no one involved in the incident violated city or departmental policies or ethical standards. Cynthia Harriet Sullivan, the city's interim chief of police, said on Tuesday that she understood the community's collective pain at this moment. She urged any demonstrators to be peaceful. This month, Ms. Warren submitted a draft proposal for sweeping changes to the police force, following an executive order by Governor Andrew Cuomo in response to the death of George Floyd that requires communities across the New York State to investigate ways to reimagine policing. Attorney General Letitia James' investigation was made possible by a 2015 executive order that empowered the Attorney General to investigate and prosecute police officers when an unarmed civilian is killed. New York Governor Andrew Cuomo signed the order after a grand jury declined to indict the New York City police officer who had held Eric Garner, a black man from Staten Island, in a chokehold until he died. Daniel Prude was in the throes of a mental health crisis, and what he needed was compassion, care, and help from trained professionals, Letitia James said. Tragically, he received none of those things.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to reality, right here exclusively on IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Mudaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us two very special guests. So on my right-hand side, we have... Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. This is Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, and it is nice to be here.
And on my left side.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's always a pleasure to be with you here, brother Mudaffar. Oh, my name, brother Yasir.
Do you often apologize? What a way to start a show, eh? Mm-hmm. No, think about it. I mean, there's some people... Okay, I'm just going to say this off the bat. I find myself apologizing a lot. If I call somebody on the phone, I'm like, sorry, I know that you might be busy or whatever, but I mean, do you find yourself doing that a lot?
Ta'aruf.
Yeah, ta'aruf, the niceties that you do. It might not be sincere, but you know that that person may also not be expecting it from you. Mm-hmm. But it's good to show that you are doing it.
Right.
Like you apologize because you did something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
No, you do it because it's the custom right here. I don't know in Pakistan if it's the same thing, like, you know, you say something when you phone somebody or you go to someone's house. Normally, in our culture back home in the UK and stuff, when you phone somebody, you won't say, sorry, I phoned you. You won't say that, right? You'll say, you know, this is what I want, and you get on with it. So,
right,
you know, say, Assalamu alaikum, how's it going?
Do you know, it's funny, even in the UK, I find myself apologizing quite a bit more.
Unless you did something wrong, I don't know, maybe we apologize to our wives a bit, that's about it, maybe, but like, normally, not really.
Okay, well, I'm apologizing a lot. I want to know if there's an Islamic cure for this or if I'm doing something wrong or...
Well, there's nothing wrong with it. Obviously, you should apologize, obviously. In Islam, obviously, it is recommended to do that.
Mm-hmm.
If you are doing something wrong or even on ihtiyat, we can say like precautionary, you're apologizing. But obviously you need to see in which situation you are, and then it depends on the situation that you are. If you generally, you just say sorry, it's a, like you just say it without any means. It's a habit for you. This is wrong, obviously. It shouldn't become a habit for you. That is wrong. But on top of that, when we look at the Islamic text or especially the history, it depends who you're apologizing.
Mm-hmm.
This is very important, obviously. We are recommended in Islam to apologize from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh.
Mm-hmm.
Ask for forgiveness all the time.
Yes.
That we are in the state of doing sin, doing wrong deeds, we do astaghfar. And even we have in the narrations that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wherever he used to sit, at least he used to say 25 times Astaghfirullah, and then he used to stand up from a place.
Wow.
So he was always having this dhikr, which is the worship as well. This is ibadah, Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. Especially in the month of Rajab, you know, when you look at these 3 months, like Rajab, Sha'ban and Ramadan, they're 3 months. And the Rajab is the month of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In that, if you look at the a'mal, the deeds, the preferable deeds to do is Astaghfirullah. That you have to say it for 1,000 times, maybe 10,000 times, and there are different rewards. In Sha'ban and in the Ramadan as well.
Right.
The month of Ramadan is special. The month of the Ummah. Allah is the host and we will become the guests of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it depends who you are apologizing and for what you're apologizing. If you're apologizing people and you keep doing those things again and again, this is not good. also if you're apologizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you keep doing the same thing again and again, this is not good as well. So we need to look at, we need to basically differentiate between the scenarios
where you're supposed to. So there's this beautiful hadith that says, you know, you should perfume yourself with repentance. There's also a hadith that's along the lines of, you know, whenever you part with your brothers, you should seek their forgiveness, you know, apologize to them. And also we have a hadith that say, you know, don't do things that will cause you to have to apologize for them. So is there a contradiction here?
For one, like Said mentioned, apologize when you leave ihtiyatan, because you might have done something you don't know about. The third is saying, no, you know you are doing something wrong to apologize for. So the subject matter of the two hadith are completely different. The first hadith is between you and your Lord. The second two is between you and other people. So the contract, the subject matter, the person that Said mentioned, that person who you're apologizing to is different. The first one you're apologizing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is what the perfume, not you're mere apologizing to someone else. The other two is reported to what we call it, the makhluk.
Yeah.
The first one is to the Khaliq, the creator, and this is the created. So there's no contradiction in the tradition whatsoever.
Well, we're thinking of brothers. You know that even in the narrations we have, even in the some of verses have the same context. If you are not thankful to who has obviously have done good to you, then Allah will not reward you for something. And on top of that, we have another hadith and the same context that has come in the Quran. It says that if people are not happy from you, Allah is not happy. It means that if you have not given the right of a person to him, the huququl nas, if you have not given their huquq, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forgive you. He might forgive his huquq, his rights on you. But he will never forgive anything that you have done to the people, to the mankind, and then you basically you're thinking of getting the forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even if you're doing apology from, if you're apologizing people for what you have done, obviously we are affecting the society, we are affecting the, you know, this global warming is because of us. This pollution is because of us. The more inventions we have, the more troubles we have, this coronavirus, I don't know, it's what to say about this pandemic.
There's a,
it's a human-made thing,
forgive me, but there's a, see, I'm asking for forgiveness, and I was just going to say, I often ask for forgiveness before I'm about to tell a joke or after I tell a joke, but I hope you can forgive me for this one. But it's a, before coronavirus, I used to cough to disguise my farts. Now I fart to disguise my coughs. Because we've been talking about apologizing to brothers and people, but since we're scholars here, a Sayyid Sheikh, I'd like to ask this. Do you often find yourself apologizing to your wife?
Always. There's actually an advice that the late marhum, rahmatullah alayhi, Ayatollah Ibrahim Khamenei, Amini, gave in one of his books, and he says that even if your wife has done something wrong, you should apologize. Because don't expect it from her. It's in his book.
And that's a man speaking from experience right there.
So he mentioned this, and when I read it, it was quite fascinating. And then you actually, when you, and alhamdulillah, most of us, or all of us in this room are married, alhamdulillah, you will notice it that it's just one of those things you have to do.
Well, I think Brother Muzaffar should apologize.
Yeah.
Should apologize for asking such a question.
Yeah, such questions that are like naturally, you know, going to put people in bad position.
I'm joking, but obviously, yes. Obviously, if you have done something wrong, you have to apologize. On top of that, as the brother has mentioned, you know, family is a bound. And Allah has created and made this, the marriage, the best of sunnah. For the Prophet, and then we have the narrations from the Prophet that we usually read in the sermon of the marriage, the khutbah, that whoever does not marry, falaysa minni, Prophet has said, he is not from me, he is not from my ummah. So marriage is a bound that is a heavenly, we can say, like bound, which is made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah has said also that the talaq, the divorce is the worst, we can say, halal in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this much importance that is given to this family, this bound. Why? Because you need to socialize with someone else. You cannot live alone.
Yes.
Allah has made us this way. It's in our nature or in innate.
We're social creatures.
We are social creatures. We need to live and we need to manage. In order to manage this family, obviously, sometimes you have to apologize for the things that you have not done in order to keep this family safe from the, we can say, like outer, we can say enemies, or from the inner enemies, like the disputes and all those things. So it's not a bad thing to apologize.
Okay, now here's a question. Doesn't this apologizing often show that you have a weak personality?
Depends.
Like, I'm just trying to think of people out there. You know, you apologize to your wife at home. You go to work, you apologize to your boss, you apologize to your co-workers.
Look.
You get off the bus, you apologize.
Like you mentioned, it can be seen like that. You know, you can be seen as being an easy pushover.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so many people may see you as,
right,
depending what you are doing, depending who you're being with. Like, say, within the family environment, it won't really, you know, affect that much anyway. Mm-hmm. It just keeps the family as it meant to be, you know, a functioning, civil, a happy place.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and one of the things about, one of the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, that, you know, the word insan comes, or some say comes from the word nasaya, meaning to forget.
Mm-hmm.
Forgetfulness is a blessing, especially in the family.
Wow, yeah, that's true, yeah.
All right? And one of the things that, unfortunately, or fortunately, women very rarely forget.
Very unfortunate, right? Yeah.
Whereas men, we forget very easily.
I know.
Which is a good thing, alhamdulillah.
And then when you're in an argument, they remember everything, like, and you've got no ammunition.
Exactly. Like, but I said sorry. So that's one of the arguments we can't bring. But I said sorry.
Right.
But no, but you know, forgetfulness and stuff in a family environment is a very important thing. Mm. But like outside, for example, at work, in the bus, it also depends on the culture of that particular society. And for example, where we are at this present moment in time, it is custom just to say these things. Mm. Again, it's not that you are showing weakness. It is a custom.
Right.
It does not actually mean you're apologizing. It's showing that you're actually being nice to that person.
Right.
You're showing akhlaq to that person. Mm. You're being ethical to that person. You know, like, for example, you go to a store, you say bibakshir, which can be translated as sorry, but it doesn't mean, it means pardon me, and these type of things.
Yeah.
Whereas in the UK or in other countries where English is the primary language, you know, you also say sorry, but the sorry there is not an apology.
Yeah.
Or, for example, if you want to get off the bus, you say, you know, sorry for, you know, obstructing you or whatever. Mm-hmm. It's not that an apology that I did something wrong.
Yeah.
It's just a form of being nice to that person.
Mm-hmm.
However, if you do really do something wrong, whether it be at work, whether it be in home or wherever, at school, with the teacher, a real apology is very difficult to do at times.
Mm-hmm.
A one that is heartfelt is something really difficult, because it will have to bring you down. You would have to come down from your high horse, so to speak. That is difficult. And this is something that, you know, we should actually try and work on more often.
Mm-hmm.
It's a heartfelt apology to other people when we actually really, really do something wrong.
See, I think
we should not forget one thing, that when we're talking about the apology or apologizing, the question was, is it good to do that or bad? Apologizing for something that we have done wrong is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
And not apologizing is a bad thing. Obviously, when you have done something wrong and you're not apologizing, it means you're oppressing the other person.
Mm-hmm.
It comes under the oppression, number one. Number two, we need to be moderate in our life. We need to have some kind of moderation in our life. Like, you know, the way you put the question, the last question, like you go to your workplace, you're apologizing, your boss, your colleagues, I don't know, everyone, it means there's something wrong with you. Come on, brother, you need to be moderate.
Yeah.
Why apologizing? Have you done something wrong for which you're apologizing or not? If you have done something wrong and then you're apologizing, that's a natural thing. And you should not repeat this thing again.
Mm.
And that's where the forgiveness comes.
Right.
And where we see people who are keep committing the wrong things or the wrong actions, and then they keep asking for apology, this is kind of a habit for them, and it is wrong. It's not, which is recommended in Islam. Islam does not recommend. It's not even about Islam. It's general, we can say, like the human, we can say rulings amongst the human beings, being in the humanity.
Yeah.
It is in the humanity. So basically, we need to be moderate in our life. So if someone is just apologizing for nothing, then this is a habit and he should leave this. It's not good. On the other hand, we have different examples. Obviously, We have example of, for example, Shahid Chamran, that he had written like at his last time when he got shot, he was apologizing at the last moment. His, for example, the body parts, arms, legs, and obviously, you know, the last time when he was there, he was saying, he was talking to his body parts, for example, for, to his legs, that this is the last moment. I know you have been hardship. I've used you a lot, and now you're tied, but. And I apologize for these things. So these things shows that it is something else. Obviously, he's talking in another way to his body. And obviously, you know that this body is an amana. It's a trust. It's amana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to keep it safe. And if someone is not keeping his body safe, he cannot really serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the true meaning, in the true sense.
That's all we have time for. It's been a wonderful discussion. I'd like to thank the two honourable guests. From myself and from everybody here, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Utilsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In continuing our discussion on the Hadith of Imam Kadhim alayhi salam, which he narrates to one of his close companions, Hisham, we have reached the 18th section of this narration, where the Imam alayhi salam now is speaking about the intellect and speaking about certain characteristics of which intellect or that person who uses his intellect should be able to do, and certain signs by which we can understand that this person is an intellectual person, and the relationship between the intellect and our actions, our deeds. In this section, the Imam says that, Oh Hisham, how can the reward for your actions increase in God's assessment when you have diverted your heart from obedience to the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And instead you have obeyed your carnal soul and your carnal desires and have aided it, that is your carnal soul and carnal desires, in overwhelming your intellect. So here we see again that the Imam alayhi salam, first of all, is not directly referring to Hisham. Obviously when the Imam says your actions, it does not mean that you owe Hisham personally, no, or specifically. The Imam is saying here that people who are like this, how can they expect that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be able to reward them with those promises of abundant rewards? What does the Imam mean here? I mean that a person, for example, once in a while, I know there are certain individuals I know, for example, who when I was growing up would only pray Salah once a week, and that's for Salatul Jum'ah. But certain denominations see that, or certain individuals as well see that Salatul Jum'ah, or the prayer of the Friday, is something extremely important. And it has, there's no doubt about it, it has something that is higher than the other prayers. But does it mean that you only do Jum'ah and you reject the other prayers? So here the Imam is saying that if a person wishes for that Jum'ah to get such rewards, that, it kind of, removes all the sins of the past and all the sins of not doing the other things that his carnal desires have said, no, I don't want to do this. Or his nafsul amara is trying to, cut down him obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is not the case. If a person truly wishes the rewards that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised for those individuals who have performed the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have to do it, one, with ikhlas, and two, you have to do it continuously. And do it in a way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you to do it. Not in a way that you feel is correct. Not in a way that you feel is proper. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly understand the divine law and to truly perform the commands in which He has laid out for us. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more. No more, no more.
The debate.
UN Humanitarian Chief Mark Lowcock said 16 million people are going hungry across Yemen. This is while Yemen Supreme Council for Management of Humanitarian Affairs says that Saudi-backed militants are using civilians and displaced people as human shields in the ongoing clashes